I love the 12 apostles. I love the first presidency. I love prophets, seers, and revelators. But they bear witness of him. And salvation is in Christ. It's not in a living mortal person. It's in Christ. As much as I love and want to, you know, emphasize prophetic teachings, prophets point to Christ. The worth of souls is because of Christ.
Hello and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about things that have made the Scriptures become real to us, and that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and I'm so happy to have with us today a dear friend and colleague of mine. This is Scott Esplin. Welcome, Scott.
Hi, Kerry. Thank you. It's good to be here.
Wow. Thanks for being with us. I'll tell everyone just a little bit about Scott, and we'll let him tell us more. Scott and I have been friends for a long time. We actually came into BYU in our full-time positions together at the same time. He's currently serving as the Dean of Religious Education. He has also served as Executive Secretary to General Authorities, and I think you're on the Correlation Committee right now, is
just
that right?
Just released, until just recently.
Okay, wonderful. Yeah. And specializes in church history. And in some of my favorite work he's done has been on Nauvoo and what's happened with Nauvoo since the Saints left and up to our day. Wonderful stuff. But anyway, tell us more about yourself, Scott.
Thanks, Kerry. It's good to be with you. As you mentioned, we came together more than 20 years ago to BYU, I think, and about that long. And I teach Doctrine and Covenants and Church History on campus. I teach Foundations of the Restoration class and Doctrine and Covenants courses as well as others. And just love the Doctrine and Covenants and look forward to studying it with you.
Well, let's jump in. Today is a fantastic section. It's not very often. I think we get it again next week, but it's not very often that we get just one section to study. Yeah. But that's because there's a lot in this section and a lot of history going forward and backwards with this. Where would you like to go?
You know, I think it's always often a good place to start is just what's the context? What's the background to the section? What was going on then in the church? And before we look at the doctrine and principles the Revelation contains, so you know, we might look at, the episode that brought this revelation about. It's June of 1829. The Book of Mormon translation is complete, and Joseph and Oliver are preparing the manuscript for publication. At this point, Oliver Cowdery is likely beginning the printer's manuscript, the copying of the second manuscript, preparing it for publication. And
yeah, because when you say that the translation is complete, it's just barely
just
complete.
Barely.
And they are just starting to work on that publication
so the book
process.
Is not printed yet. It's not going to be, the first copy is going to roll off the press less than a year later in March of 1830. But so we're, 10 months away from the organization of the church and a similar time frame away from when the book will formally be published. But the translation itself is complete. The three witnesses have had their experience, which is the section previous to this one. And so, the section begins referencing the church, which I think we can and should talk about, and this document they're preparing to help organize the church. That's in part, I think, the question that led to the section.
Yeah.
But it then also opens the door for another important discussion historically in the church. The second half of the section references directions given to Oliver Cowdery and to David Whitmer to search out the 12. And this revelation then becomes formative in the calling of the first quorum of the 12 apostles, which will occur in 1835. The revelation, the principles and doctrine contained herein are instructions given to the 12. In fact, the Lord actually speaks to them, 6 years before they're called.
Yeah.
And so I think the historical context, there's an immediate one here with the organization of the church, the preparing of the printer's manuscript, and getting ready for the church to be organized. But then a future one, and I've wondered, I think even to this day, there's many of the verses that I love in this section speak to the calling and mission of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And I think even their calling today, their ministry and calling us to repentance and the great work that they do. So there's many things I love about this section, but that's the context. Oliver and Joseph preparing to organize the church.
Yeah, it seems like, correct me if I'm wrong, but they know that they're going to organize a church at this point. And Oliver is supposed to create some kind of founding documents.
Yeah.
And he's finding he needs some help, right? And this is often how the Lord works with us, is he tells us something we need to do, and we need to work on it on our own a little bit. We should pray to him immediately for guidance and direction, right? But we work on it on our own a little bit, and then He's ready to help us some more. And I think this is that point where Oliver's saying, I need some help, Joseph.
Yeah, yeah, I think you see that in the first verse. Oliver Cowdery, behold, because of the things which you, my servant Oliver Cowdery, have desired to know of me, I give you these words. He's asked a question. He's worked it out in his mind. I think he's gotten to the point where, as you said, he's done the best he can, and he's just not there yet. And he's asked, he and Joseph have asked this question. As you intimated, they know at this point they're going to organize a church. The Lord is going to organize a church through them. Earlier sections in the Doctrine and Covenants, earlier experiences they've had have prepared them for that. You know, Joseph Smith, of course, in the first vision, learns that he's not to join any church. And then later experiences when John the Baptist comes in May of 1829. So, you know, just a month before this, he gives some instructions, I think, and it says on how the church is going to be built up in the last days. Mm-hmm. Section 10 refers to a church coming forth. So previous sections have intimated there's going to be a church. And now they're trying to figure out how to do that. What does it look like? And verse 3, I think, becomes the key for Oliver. If you know that they are true, behold, I give unto you a commandment that you shall rely upon the things which are written. Verse 2 teaches him that the many times the Spirit has manifested to him, the things which you have written are true. Well, what has Oliver written? Well, at this point, he's written the Book of Mormon. Yeah. He's been the scribe, the primary scribe for the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And the Lord seems to be saying to him here, rely upon the Book of Mormon as the founding document for the church. Use it. In that text, in verse 4, is the foundation of my church, my gospel, and my rock. And so Oliver Cowdery will create a document called the Articles of the Church of Christ that is kind of a constitutional-style document, outlines organizational structure, offices, priesthood functions, ordinances, and draws very, very heavily from the language of the Book of Mormon. Places in the Book of Mormon where baptism is discussed, where sacrament is discussed, where offices and organization, think about Moroni and other places where those are revealed. Oliver has written those things, and the Lord seems to be saying to him, as you and Joseph organized the church, rely on what you learned as the Spirit testified to you when you were writing the Book of Mormon. Yeah.
And I think there's just a couple of wonderful lessons in there. One is, that's so often what God is going to tell us to do, right? Go to the scriptures. I have given you an answer for this already. Yeah, that's not to tell us we shouldn't be asking him, but then often he'll direct us into the scriptures and help us recognize that's where we find our answers. And that's a really powerful lesson. What's more, as you said, he'll draw from a number of places in the Book of Mormon, but in particular Moroni 6. And that's so fantastic because this is something Moroni's writing, like he's writing about how to run a church when there is no longer a church for Moroni, right? He's on his own. And you almost get this feeling, he's like, what else would help these people? And the Spirit comes to him and says, write these just little minutiae almost, these little details that are no longer really relevant for you. And yet they end up being the backbone of how we do things in the church today because Moroni followed the Spirit and wrote that. And I love that the Lord so long before is giving something that Moroni may not fully understand why, but he's taken care of this. He's answered Oliver's question 1,000 years before.
Yeah, 1,400 years before. Yeah, it's the Lord is in the details of the work. He's in the details of our lives. And many times I think he's prepared for the experiences that are going to happen. Clearly this was one of those. So I think this is a further witness for Oliver Cowdery of the truthfulness of the work. He's wanted that throughout the translation of the Book of Mormon. Earlier sections that I'm sure you've discussed, section 6 of the Doctrine and Covenants reference him wanting an additional witness. And this must be one of those where to realize the Lord had prepared the answers Oliver was going to have more than 1,000 years ago.
Yeah, and we've seen that again and again by now. The Lord's in charge. He knows what he's doing. That should bring us some comfort in our lives.
Now, knowing that this is referring to the Book of Mormon, or likely referring to the Book of Mormon, I think it's also interesting in verse 4. It presents an interesting way to study the Book of Mormon. As I read the Book of Mormon, I might ask myself, how does it establish the foundation of the church? How does it establish the gospel? And how does it build me on the rock of Christ? And the Lord says in section 18, this is what you have written will do, and maybe I should be looking for that as I study it.
That's fantastic. So we should pull this back out 3 years from now when we're starting our Book of Mormon study again. Because it does help us recognize some of what God sees as the purposes of the
Book of Mormon. This is the purpose of that text.
Yeah.
So those are the first several verses. This instruction to Oliver, based on this question, as you indicated, How do we organize the church? Joseph will eventually craft another document that helps in the organization of the church. It's coming up in a few revelations, section 20. Yeah. It's known as the Articles and Covenants of the Church. And very similar to Oliver Cowdery's Articles of the Church of Christ, draws on language from the Book of Mormon. That document, Oliver Cowdery's document, John Whitmer, who was the church historian and scribe in the early church, saw enough significance in Oliver Cowdery's Articles of the Church document that he copies it into the manuscript Revelation book, where Joseph is where John Whitmer is copying the revelations of Joseph Smith. So it's a significant document to be included in that collection of revelations and founding documents.
Yeah, and clearly, and we'll talk more about this when we get to section 20, but clearly is the beginning of what becomes
section the Articles 20. And Covenants of the Church.
Yeah.
I think those two documents work together.
Yeah.
And the Lord is giving Joseph and Oliver instructions on how to craft that. So
it's all part of the process. God is interested in the process because it's, as President Oakes has said, it's a gospel of becoming, right? He's working with us to help us become what we need to produce in the end, what needs to be produced. Yeah.
So that's the first part of the section, this reference to church. And the reference to church will continue throughout the text because they're wondering how to organize the church. You'll see it over again in verses 20. In verse 20, again, a reference to church. These revelations are foundational for the organization, but it does shift to a different person in the section. After those first several verses, another individual is introduced in the text in verse 9. We get Oliver, of course, but then also David Whitmer. And now David has been mentioned in previous sections. He appears earlier in the Doctrine and Covenants, but he and Oliver are given a specific charge in verse 9, in addition to crafting the document that will help serve as the foundation of the church. They are to assist Joseph in identifying those who will serve in the church. And that's another thing I like about this section is, as the New Testament teaches, the Church of Christ is built on his rock, on the foundations of apostles and prophets. And as they're getting ready to organize the church, the section pivots to the role of apostles in that church. And I think that is an important indication of that office and that role being foundational in the church. So in verse 9, it says to Oliver and now David, "And now, Oliver Cowdery, I speak unto you and also unto David Whitmer by the way of commandment. For behold, I command all men everywhere to repent. And I speak unto you even as unto Paul, mine apostle. For you are called even with that same calling with which he was called." The introduction of the role of an apostle in the Doctrine and Covenants is a significant one.
Yeah.
Later on in the section, these two men will be instructed to search out the other 12. And so we're laying the foundation of that pivotal role in the church.
Yeah, and I think it's significant to recognize that here in 1829, years before they'll actually have the Quorum of the 12, they're going to, a year later, have a first and a second elder, and we're going to trace this year the kind of development of the organization
the
of the church.
Presidency and the office of the high priesthood.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and eventually high priest, everything, But as it's starting, even though it's not time to do it yet, he wants them to know this is coming. Yeah. That's how significant the Quorum of the 12 is, that he's previewing it really before he previews almost anything else. He's previewing this is going to happen through apostles.
Yeah, at this point in the we have a restoration of the Aaronic priesthood, likely a restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, but not a lengthy discussion of offices yet. Section 20, we'll talk about the organizational offices of the church, deacon, teacher, priest, and elder. But this introduction of an apostle, it seems, in my view, essential. We're going to build the church with apostles at the foundation. We need that office restored. There is some discussion in verse 9. Is it specifically referring to the formal office of apostle, or is it the general use of that term, one sent forth? And I think you could look at it both ways. Later prophetic commentary, Brigham Young and others, will say that Oliver and David were the first apostles after Joseph Smith, and references in the Doctrine and Covenants to Peter, James, and John ordaining Joseph and Oliver as apostles, the priesthood office side of that discussion, which is valuable. But the idea of the general term an apostle being one sent forth is also significant, I think, because in the previous section, Oliver and David's testimony has been sent forth. Their witness goes forth with every Book of Mormon. They are special witnesses of the Book of Mormon. They are two of the three witnesses. And in that sense, they qualify as someone whose testimony is sent forth, special witnesses of an important text. So I think you could look at that verse either way, whether it's a specific reference to the office that they hold, or if it's a general reference to a special witness of something sent forth, which they certainly qualify.
Yeah, and Oliver will be among the first large missions of the church, right? So yeah. they qualify in a number of ways, yeah. I would agree.
So the reference to Paul as an apostle and comparing those two is an interesting discussion. And you would know this better than I, Kerry, with your background in the Bible, but I think that as you look in the Bible dictionary, there is some question there if Paul is in the formal quorum or not.
Yeah.
And that's not too dissimilar from Oliver and David. Yeah. Oliver and David, while referenced here as apostles, are never in the quorum of the 12 either in this dispensation. So if that's another parallel to Paul, possibly.
Yeah, you're right. It could be. We do have that question. And there is. It's important to keep in mind the difference between just the idea of apostle in general and the quorum of the 12.
Exactly.
And it's that formation of that quorum and the way it interacts in church governance that we'll see so much later, but that God needs us to start thinking about at this point.
Yeah, so differences between offices and quorums is an important thing to tease out here. So we're going to look later on in the section with the instructions to these two men to search out for the 12 that will form a quorum.
Yeah.
And they will play an important role in that. I don't know what yours is like, Kerry, but I know mine is this way. A number of, I think, members of the church have a priesthood line of authority. In a priesthood line of authority, it traces who ordained you to a particular office. In my case, my father and so on back. But many of them, like mine, eventually traces through these two men. It traces through the three witnesses. Well, Martin Harris will also be involved in the calling of the 12 apostles.
Yep.
And if you get into that, if you go through that line, many of them will reference the 12 apostles who were ordained by Oliver, David, and Martin, who were ordained by Joseph Smith. And then that this reference, this section, plays into many priesthood lines of authority.
Yeah. And I mean, almost all priesthood lines will sooner or later come to that funnel.
Because so many ordinations were done by early apostles in their early dispensation as they traveled.
Yeah.
And then, of course, the original 12 are ordained by these three men.
Yeah.
So that's an important historical background. So that's the first part of the section. The Lord pivots, and I think this is an interesting, we could talk, doctrinally for a few minutes. The Lord pivots after introducing that Oliver and David are apostles and have the same calling with which Paul was called, to a discussion of worth. Yeah. And I find that fascinating in part because apostles help me understand my worth. The apostolic witness, the apostolic teachings that we learn from our church leaders. This discussion of worth of souls, I've wondered about, and it starts in verse 10. Remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. When I have discussions with students about this section, I often ask them, what is it that determines worth? How is the worth of an item determined? Teaching where I do, I'll have students from a variety of, academic disciplines, majors, and other things. And some will say, well, worth is determined by potential future value. Others will say worth is determined by the cost to produce something. Others will say, worth is intrinsic, a sentimental value, worth. Others might say, worth is determined by the market. And so what someone is willing to pay, the price that someone is willing to pay for something is what something is worth. And I think all of those are interesting ways to look at these verses. How do they relate to the worth of my soul? What was someone willing to pay for the salvation of souls? What does it cost to produce a saved soul? What is the potential future value of an exalted saved soul?
That's the definition President Monson often would emphasize, right?
How much is the potential to become a son or to become
like
God?
Like God,
Sentimental value. How much are we worth because we are children of God?
Yeah, because He loves us.
Because He loves us. So all of those things that we discuss, external to the gospel in an academic setting, potential future value, cost to produce, intrinsic or sentimental value, market forces, have some interesting applications to this discussion. And I find that interesting. You and I will go back far enough, Kerry. We'll reveal our age here a little bit, but when you and I were seminary students and later when I taught seminary, these used to be what they would call scripture mastery verses.
Yeah.
And I always found it interesting, the scripture mastery verses here, it was verse 10, and then you would jump to verses 15 and 16.
Yep.
And they were grouped together as scripture mastery verses. And
I still have my little red line around them to tell me they were.
To mark them. Yeah, you could find them in the scripture chase or whatever you were doing. unfortunately or not, it caused me often to skip reading the verses in between. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't read 11 to 14, which are the Lord's explanation for why a soul is of worth. I love the first two verses of, or first two words of verse 11. He says souls are of worth in verse 10, but then he says in 11, for behold, it's his explanation. This is why souls are of worth.
Yeah.
For behold, the Lord your Redeemer suffered death in the flesh, wherefore he suffered the pain of all men, that all men might repent and come unto him. Souls are of worth because of what Christ was willing to pay for a soul, yeah. What it cost to save a soul. And that, to me, is a fascinating transition, which to what we will study next week in Come yeah. Follow Me.
It is a precursor.
It is. The very next section is the Lord reflecting on what it cost him.
Yeah.
You know, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, bleed from every pore. It's the price he paid to save a soul. And these two sections become companions in yes. that discussion.
Yeah. Yeah. We'll invite and encourage our audience to tune in next week. Andrew Skinner is our guest. And,
oh, wonderful.
We've got some great stuff going on there. But anyway, and along those lines, I want to keep exploring that, but maybe we can just take a step back. I find it interesting, and this is a pattern we've already seen in the Doctrine and Covenants, and we're going to continue to see it. Oliver has this question, what should I do about this? God's going to answer that question and use it to propel him to a different thing that he needs to be ready for. But in so many cases, as he starts that, he takes a step back. He says, okay, Nelson, stop. If you're going to do any of this right, we need to think of this right. You need to get yourself right, and you need to think of things the right way. Then we can do these other things. And we're going to see that again and again, where he's reminding them what it's really all about. And that's significant here. The reason they're going to organize a church, the reason they're going to have a Quorum of the Twelve, is because of what he's talking about in these verses. And he wants us to understand that so we can do what we're going to do correctly. We only can do that if we've got the right motives and we're getting ourselves right.
Well said. You know, Carrie, your listeners may be interested. I was reading it this morning. Years ago in General Conference, President Eyring made some similar observations. He used this section to do it. Mm. It was a talk he gave in April of 1999, General Conference, talking about how do you motivate using doctrine? How can doctrine motivate or incite to action? And he said, he asked this question, if you have a young man, a son or a daughter, how do you motivate them to want to serve the Lord as a missionary? And he said, you might look to see how the Lord motivated Oliver Cowdery in section 18 by teaching him doctrine.
Yeah.
And then President Eyring walks through how the Lord used this section, how the Lord's teachings here on the worth of a soul to invite Oliver Cowdery to cry repentance unto people, to bring them to salvation. And it's this idea that let's take a step back, and by teaching doctrine profoundly and purely, we can motivate to action. And it's a fascinating General Conference talk you may want to look at, April 1999.
I appreciate that. I'll try and remember to note that in the notes, or put a link to that. I think it's worth thinking about, and again, we have so much to cover, but I don't care what someone's calling is, these verses have relevance. Mm-hmm. I don't care what you're doing as a parent or a child or anything, these verses have relevance. This, I think God's telling us, this is why I do what I do, and it's why I ask you to do what you do.
Yeah, it's an interesting question. What on this earth is worth more than a soul? And what on this earth, what in my life is worth more than my soul? And
yeah.
I think we sometimes, trade things. We make poor trades at times.
Yeah, yeah. We all do. Yeah.
Well, so this discussion of the worth of souls and framing it in crying repentance unto people to try to save souls, it forms a nice transition, I think, to the eventual calling of the 12 apostles, who will spend the entirety of their lives crying repentance unto people seeking to save souls. Another transition, and we're going to get there as we turn the page, as you look at print scriptures. Again, the reference to church in 20, but then verses 20 to 24, and you teaching the Book of Mormon like you regularly do on campus, I think of Mosiah 5, and there's no other name where man can be saved. Mm-hmm. But this discussion of being baptized in my name in verse 22, in verse 23, behold, Jesus Christ is the name which is given of the Father, and there is none other name which is given whereby man can be saved. Wherefore all men must take upon them the name which is given of the Father. I find that interesting because when the Quorum of the Twelve is called in 1835 and section 107 is given, their instructions, among other things, they are not called to be special witnesses of Jesus Christ in that in that particular section. They're called to be special witnesses of the name of Jesus Christ in all the world. And so this section references, like the later Revelation does, to their role in testifying of his name, of his names, of his power, of his mission, his ministry. And I find it interesting in a section that's going to talk about the calling of the 12 apostles, this reference to name of Christ, because in 107, that is their specific instruction, special witnesses of the name of Christ in all the world.
Fantastic. Wonderful.
And then, so as you turn the page, and there's another reference to name in verse 25, then it says in verse 26, this pivot, "Behold, there are others who are to be called, declare my gospel, both unto Jew and unto Gentile, yea, even 12. And the 12 shall be my disciples, and they shall take upon them my name. And the 12 are they who shall desire to take upon them my name with full purpose of heart." Something to note here is, I think our minds naturally associate this with apostles. Something about the number 12 tends to do that for us.
Yeah.
The section heading does as well. If you go back to the section heading, it says, according to the prophet, this revelation made known the calling of the 12 apostles in these last days, and also instructions relative to building up the church. But you'll notice in verse 27, the reference is to disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And that may again be a hearkening back to the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
Think about the 12 that are called in the Book of Mormon. They're clearly a comparison made to, and a similarity to, and a role to the 12 apostles. But in 3 Nephi, they're also referenced as 12 disciples.
Yeah.
And because the beginning of this section—
In fact, it's the only way they're referenced
it is.
In 3 Nephi.
It is. In fact, there are references to the 12 apostles being in the old world and 12 disciples in the new. And so this may be another one of those hearkening back to what the Book of Mormon says, like the beginning of this section told Oliver to rely upon the things which he had written. He'd written the Book of Mormon as its scribe. And here now we're using Book of Mormon language to refer to the 12.
Yeah.
You know, the 12 are my disciples. Now, I do believe this is referencing eventually the 12 apostles.
I agree.
As Joseph says in the section heading. But in its original, in 1829, the reference is to disciples, which is a Book of Mormon term.
Yeah. And all of this, like what we've talked about as we started this and as we're talking about this, should remind us how important the Book of Mormon is. The Book of Mormon, these revelations, obviously, we have to have these revelations to be a church. But the Book of Mormon is foundational, truly foundational, and God keeps pointing that out again and again.
Yep. So you get references again to name in verse 27. Take upon them my name, 28. And they take upon them my name with full purpose of heart. Again, special witnesses of the name of Christ in all the world. I like verse 31. You'll notice, and I wondered what this meant to Oliver. I've especially wondered what it meant to the original 12. In verse 31, "And now I speak unto you the 12. How would that have felt to be Brigham Young or Heber C. Kimball or Parley Pratt or Orson Pratt or David Patton or Thomas Marsh or William Smith or the others of the original 12 to realize the Lord had spoken to them 6 years before they were called? I speak unto you the 12.
Mm-hmm.
And this section pivots then to instructions specific to them.
Which is so interesting to think about, because at this point, I don't think any, and I'd have to look and see, but I don't, no, there are some, but you'll have to tell me. I don't think any of the members of the original quorum are actually, well, there are no
converts. There's no church yet.
Yeah, there are no converts, but are believers yet. Like, I think they haven't heard yet, because it's the Book of Mormon that goes, is used to convert them.
I think the only one you could potentially point to at this point might be William Smith, because he's, you know, Joseph's brother.
And
so he would have known, but certainly Parley P. Pratt, Orson Pratt don't know anything. They don't encounter the church till 1830, the end of 1830.
William Smith may have even been baptized by this point.
Definitely. Joseph and Oliver are baptized. Samuel Smith, Hiram Smith.
Samuel is who I was thinking
Samuel's
of. Samuel's
the third
sorry,
baptized.
That's who I was thinking
of. Those are the three. And then, you know, maybe others, David Whitmer potentially, others of these. But definitely not Brigham yet, Heber yet. They haven't encountered, because it's the Book of Mormon that brings them into the church.
Yeah, Thomas Marsh.
So the Lord is speaking to these 12, and none of them even are on the radar, with the exception of William Smith in the family.
Yeah, good.
And then the Lord, I think a couple of connections to make in these verses. If you look over again to verse 37, after speaking to the 12, he pivots back to Oliver and David. "And now behold, I give unto you Oliver Cowdery, and also unto David Whitmer, that you shall search out the 12. Who shall have the desires of which I have spoken, and by their desires and their works you shall know them." So they're apparently supposed to look at the desires and the works of the 12. And it says in verse 37, the desires of which I have spoken. What desire is that? Well, that takes you back to verse 27 and 28. They have to have the desire to take upon the name of Christ with full purpose of heart. So I think they're for the next 6 years, and Oliver will say this, when he eventually is asked by Joseph Smith to name the 12, he said, he will say, our minds have been on a constant search, looking for you. Who are you? He's even said, I hoped and longed and prayed that I would live to see this day when we would call the 12. Mm. So for 6 years off and on, he's praying, wondering, searching, who has this desire? Who has the desire to take upon the name of Christ with full purpose of heart? And I, you know, personally, I love that about our modern quorum of the 12 apostles. I believe apostles today are people who take upon the name of Christ with full purpose of heart. By their desires and their works, you shall know them.
Yeah, I don't think this has been rescinded. No, I would guess that as people are choosing, and it's a limited group who people are, but the choosing the core, they have to have this in mind.
Yeah, as the Lord is revealing to the president of the church, who when a vacancy occurs in the quorum, as the Lord reveals His will to the president of the church, I've wondered about this section. How does it relate to the current 12? I believe these are men who have the desire to take upon them the name of Christ with full purpose of heart.
Yeah.
By their desires and their works, you will know them. And so this section, you know, frames how they would be found, what they're to look for, and it speaks to them. So as I mentioned, Oliver Cowdery's looking for them for 6 years. In that interim period, a pivotal episode, the saints are driven out of Jackson County, Missouri in 1833, 1834, Zion's camp goes down and seeks to redeem them. And following the return to Kirtland in Zion's camp, Joseph, I think, starts to act on this section. Mm-hmm. And he actually calls together people who had gone to Zion's camp for a meeting where Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and now Martin Harris, who is included in this, not referenced in this section, but included in the search because he's one of the three witnesses, are going to pick from among those brethren, in consultation with Joseph, who the Lord has called by their desires and their works, you shall know them. And I think of that original quorum, nine of them, had gone on Zion's camp. It was a work they had performed, and they'd been able to observe their desires, Brigham Young and others. And by their desires and their works, it was manifest who they should be. And then Oliver references the section. He says to them in the formal charge he delivers to the original apostles, he says, the Lord gave us a revelation years ago that you would be called. And then he reads the section to them. He reads, the Lord said to you this. The Lord said to us to look for this in you. And then the Lord says to you this. And this section becomes a part of Oliver Cowdery's formal charge to the original 12 apostles.
Beautiful. So we'll have to come back to this when we get to 1835.
It's 1835, and so when you get to
we're
that,
we're most of the way through the Doctrine and Covenants by then.
Yeah, it's about section 107 is where that occurs.
Yeah,
I know this is I joke with my students when I study this on campus. An easy way to remember it: the Quorum of the 12 Apostles was called on February 14th, 1835, Valentine's Day.
Yeah.
So when you get or give a dozen roses, you're celebrating the calling of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. That's what the dozen is for. It's the
there you go.
I'm not sure my wife appreciates that, but that's the dozen reference. February 14th, 1835 is when this section comes full circle, and Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris will use it to search out the 12. You know, other things you could look at in this part of the section, some of the functions of the 12 apostles, I think, are listed here. Look in verse 28. They are called to go into all the world to preach my gospel into every creature. I don't know how frequently you watch or follow, or our listeners watch and follow the church news and the journeys of the apostles, traveling around the world. I get tired just watching where they go.
Maybe I'll just share a quick story on that. Back in 2009, so this is a while ago, I was on my way to Russia for an academic conference and kind of feeling bad for myself. Had a lot going on with my family and kind of feeling bad. I was leaving and I was tired, and I get in the airport and I'm in that security line, right? And taking my belt off and everything. Shoes, and I look at who's taking their belt off in front of me, and it's Russell M. Nelson. And I'm kind of tempted to go and talk to him, and I just look, and he looked tired. He just looked really tired, and I decided not to bother him. But it caused me to stop and think about And I looked at the travels he'd been doing right before that and right after that. They're always on the go. They're always going through that crazy line and the airport, and they're always, you know, just always, always on the go. And he may be tired, but I have no doubt when he got there, he wasn't tired. He was going and going full force, right?
I think of Section 84, where the Lord, you know, the Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood describes being magnified in your callings. Yeah.
They do travel the world over.
Well, and so Section 18, you know, and that just fascinates me because, I mean, in June of 1829, there wasn't a church yet. Yeah. We were in Western New York in no-name little towns, yeah. Lafayette, New York, Palmyra, New York, Harmony, yeah. Pennsylvania, and we're intimating that these 12 people are going to preach the gospel in all the world unto every creature. That foreknowledge of God. What must that have felt like to Oliver Cowdery and David and Oliver David and Joseph, as they're organizing a church and the Lord's already talking about it going to all the world, to every creature, and they're in the middle of nowhere, Western New York.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's one part of the 12 here. One of their jobs, which continues to this day, going into all the world preaching the gospel. Verse 29, they're ordained of me to baptize in my name. I don't know how often the modern 12 baptizes today, but they certainly administer the ordinances, have responsibility, hold the keys over the ordinances of the church as they are performed. Same thing with verse 32, yeah. The ordained priesthood officers, ordaining priests and teachers to declare the gospel. We function under those keys. Our offices, our authority, our ordinances function under the keys held by President Nelson, the president of the church, and the quorum of the 12. They direct the work of the priesthood. They direct the work of its quorums, of its officers, of its ordinances. And Section 18 refers to that.
Yeah, and that original 12 baptized like crazy.
Oh, at that point, yeah.
Yeah,
but yeah. Think about the mission of the 12 to Great Britain or the original. There was an original mission even in 1835. The mission of the 12 in the eastern states in Canada. They serve a mission there. So these were certainly evident in their lifetimes, but continue to be evident in ours.
Yes,
the 12
absolutely.
Still direct the work of the ordinances. They still direct the work of ordinations and priesthood offices and callings and. I also like, verses 33 to 36, Jesus Christ specifically speaks unto them. I, Jesus Christ, your Lord and God, have spoken it. These words are not of man, nor of man, but of me. If you skip down to verse 36, you can testify that you have heard my voice.
Yeah.
You know my words. And it's another thing that the 12 do. They testify of Jesus Christ, his voice, his words. They are special witnesses of his name. And so Section 18 is outlining their modern mission, I believe. They go throughout the world. They testify of Christ. They represent his name. They officiate in its ordinances. They direct the work of the priesthood, the offices and officers. Other things. If you go down to, there's some sobering verses in this one. Imagine being, and that original quorum is a fascinating one. There's, 12 of them. And the oldest, I think, is 35, David Patton. The youngest is 23. I mean, that's a fascinating quorum.
I thought Thomas Marsh was the oldest.
There is some debate over who was the oldest there. I
think
there's a running debate of whether or not David Patton knew how old he was, the birth.
Yeah, so I know there's some of them who aren't quite sure how old they are.
Thomas Marsh is eventually made the president of that quorum, but there is some debate if it's David or Thomas. But you look at a few verses here. Look, for example, in verse 31, when he speaks to the 12, how would you like to be told, you must walk uprightly before me and sin not?
Yeah.
Now, of course, all of us, hopefully have that same charge, but imagine being specifically told to walk uprightly and sin not. And I love the phrase that precedes it. My grace is sufficient for you. It's going to take grace for us, for them and us to accomplish that charge.
Yeah.
But how comforting
to know his grace is sufficient. And I don't think that's certainly to the quorum of the 12, but I don't think it's only to the quorum of the 12.
We're all charged to do that.
Yeah.
And it's going to take grace. Yeah. But to be told at 23 years old or 35 years old at this quorum, you have to live a certain style of life, and it's going to take grace. It's referred to later on in the section. Look in verse 43. You must keep my commandments in all things. Now, all of us have that charge, but can you think of a body of people who epitomize that more than those men today? That keep my commandments in all things. And this is the verse that I love. Verses that I love in summarizing their mission, verses 44 and 45. And by your hands, I will work a marvelous work among the children of men, under the convincing of many of their sins, that they may come unto repentance, that they may come unto the kingdom of my Father. Wherefore, the blessings which I give unto you are above all things. I think our modern quorum does a marvelous work among the children of men. They certainly convince me of many of my sins, and gratefully they bring me to repentance that I can come under the kingdom of my Father. Mm. And then verse 45, the blessing that they've been in my life is above all things. And I'm just grateful for the calling of the Quorum of the Twelve that's referenced in this profound section.
That's beautiful. And I have another question for you, but maybe I'll just also say, as we look at its teachings about repentance, maybe if it's all right with you, some of those verses, that like verse 13 and so on, that talk about repentance, I think that we sometimes, at least I've seen a number of times, we approach repentance with maybe not the ideal mindset and the ideal way of looking at it. So maybe when we're done with this for our Patreon section, we'll have a separate little section where we can discuss repentance and hopefully look at a mindset I think is important. And maybe I'll just take a minute, if it's all right, to thank our Patreon members. We wouldn't be able to do this podcast without those who join Patreon. You go to tsar.website and you can join that. It's a small fee. And we put fantastic material on there, all sorts of extra things. We're going to have some stuff I've done with an evangelical and all sorts of things on there. But there's no way we could do this without that kind generosity and consistency of our Patreon members. So thank you to them. But the repentance is an important thing that we can come back to. But
And that would take you back to where we began this discussion in verse 18, the foundation of my church, my gospel, my rock. What role does repentance play in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And how does the Book of Mormon teach about repentance? Again, they were told, rely upon the things that are written. And the Book of Mormon has quite a bit to say about the gospel of repentance.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. So we can talk about that a little bit more. But I love the testimony you've borne of the original restoration quorum of the 12 and of our current quorum. And with that, I think we would also include all 15, the first presidency and quorum of the 12 are all apostles. I appreciate that. With all of your experience teaching Doctrine and Covenants, church service, and so on, maybe we can just wrap by asking, what are your impressions? What else would you like to say about this? Anything you've learned in life or study, or what would you like to say?
Well, that's a good question, Kerry. As I think back, stepping back big picture in section 18, what themes stand out to me? We've talked a lot about the calling of the 12 apostles and their roles, and for which I'm incredibly grateful. But as I've read their teachings or listened to their words, I think they point to Christ. And I would be remiss if we didn't remember that what makes the core of this section, what the core of their witness is not of who they are. It's not they themselves. It's their witness of Jesus Christ. So as we look at section 18, I would certainly not want to miss, we can go back to some verses we already looked at, verses 23 and 24. Jesus Christ is the name which is given of the Father. There is none other name whereby man can be saved. I love the 12 apostles. I love the first presidency. I love prophets, seers, and revelators. But they bear witness of him. Good. And salvation is in Christ. It's not in a living mortal person. It's in Christ. And I think they are among the first to point that direction. As much as I love and want to, emphasize prophetic teachings, prophets point to Christ. And so does section 18. The worth of souls is because of Christ. His sacrifice, like we looked in verse 11, your Lord and Redeemer suffered death in the flesh. Yeah. So while we've talked about the calling of the Quorum of the 12, and certainly I love church history, I love the details of this section historically, the power in this section is in Christ and his witness and his ability to save. And that is the apostolic witness, I think, is the power of Christ to save.
That's beautiful. For those who are looking to follow President Milton's encouragement to study the atoning sacrifice of Christ each week, what you're talking about in the verses you just referred to, it won't be hard this week.
Yeah. Well, and then again, the next week you're going to get Christ himself reflecting on that sacrifice. And you mentioned that Andy's going to talk with you about that, section 19. That is then the apostolic witness of Christ of, as we read, as we talked, Lord and your Redeemer suffered death in the flesh. Section 19 is going to be a perfect companion to this one.
Yeah. And it's beautiful.
I teach them together on campus. Yeah. But so I think that's, we've talked historically, the founding of the church, the role of apostles in that founding, the church built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. We've talked about, you know, 1835, how that quorum was called, what this section meant to them, how Oliver Cowdery used it in their charge, what it means to our current quorum. But we would be, we'd miss something if we didn't come back to the core of the section, I believe, is salvation is in the name of Christ. It's not in the name of the mortal.
Thank you for that. Thank you. And we're grateful for that, grateful for the revelations that keep pointing us to Christ, and grateful for our audience. We hope you'll share this with others. Please do like, download, subscribe, all of that, but also go find someone that you can talk to about what you learned and what you felt, and just share some of the things that touch your soul with each other, and you'll be edified together. So thank you for that, and we hope you'll tune in next week, as we said, and that you'll listen to this section we're going to do on Patreon. I think it'll be fun, and we'll see you next week. Thank you again, Scott.
Thanks for letting me be here.